We've come to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We begin reading that first section of that fourth chapter, which is the parable of the sower. Mark devotes much less of his space to summaries of Jesus' teaching than do Matthew or Luke. Mark is almost entirely narrative, with just a saying of the Lord reported here or there. But there are two exceptions to this rule, and chapter 4 is the first of them. The other is the Lord's discourse on the future and the end of history in chapter 13. In our reading this morning, you will notice again Mark's sandwich or interpolation technique. The parable of the sower and its explanation are separated by a short statement about the mystery or the secret of the kingdom of God. What that suggests, as we will see, is that the center section is the key to understanding the whole. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat on it out on the lake. While all the people were along the shore at the water's edge, he sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. Now, to use the boat as a floating pulpit was, as we read in chapter 3, verse 9, something the Lord had done before. You'll be interested to know that there is a spot south of Capernaum where the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee forms a natural amphitheater. The land slopes gently down to a lovely bay. The bay is actually called the Bay of Parables. Israeli scientists have relatively recently verified that in that location, a human speaker can easily be heard by several thousand people at once standing on the shore. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said. Now, the Gospels record some 60 different parables taught by the Lord. Most of them concern the kingdom of God, which he illustrated by episodes taken from daily life, fishing and farming, housekeeping, weddings, banquets, and so on. This parable likewise is about the kingdom of God, as we will learn in verse 11. The announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God was made with great fanfare in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but the kingdom has not been mentioned since. Now, once again, we hear of this kingdom, and what we hear will surprise us. Other teachers of the time used parables, but none quite like Jesus, and no other New Testament writer uses a single parable, though they were obviously an important part of his method of teaching. We used to hear in Sunday school that parables were earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And though that's true, it hardly does justice to the varied devices, literary devices, that are called parables in the Gospels. For example, epigrams, such as we read in chapter 3, verses 23 and following, are also called parables. What is more, parables are meant to puzzle, even to hide as well as to reveal the truth. Parables are intentionally obscure and require interpretation. The meaning does not lie on the surface for anyone to see. It requires spiritual insight and especially spiritual agreement to be understood. One of the Lord's parables, that is. So he taught the many things by parables, and in his teaching said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. With listen, the parable begins with a sense of urgency. There's a message here that you have to engage. The parable's title, The Parable of the Sower, is now so securely fixed in English Christian usage that it would be pointless to try to give it another name, but in fact, the emphasis, as you will see, does not fall on the one who is sowing the seed in the parable. It really isn't about the sower. The Germans refer to the parable as the parable of the four soils, which is somewhat better, but even that isn't quite right, as we will see. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Farming in the rocky terrain and scrub vegetation of Galilee in those days was a hard scrabble affair. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. Now, the point is not that seed falling where the underlying rock was near the surface and so the soil did not have sufficient depth sprang up more quickly than other seed. That isn't the point. The point is simply the contrast between the initial success and the eventual failure. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. There has been a progression in the case of these seeds. The first never took root at all. The second started but died. The third survived but bore no fruit. In the end, none is of any value to the farmer. He's after grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. In the parable as a whole, much of the farmer's labor is lost in an inauspicious beginning. But at the end, there is a bountiful harvest. The sower's casting of the seed everywhere, with much of the seed being eventually lost, is vindicated by the bumper crop produced at the end by this method. Interestingly, in the previous three instances of sowing seed, seed is found in the singular. Here at the end, it's found in the plural. Seeds, in other words. So apparently we're to think of six seeds, with three producing no permanent fruit and three producing fruit in various degrees. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The parable ends as it begins with a summons to hear. This refrain occurs a number of times in the Gospels and places upon the hearer the responsibility to discern the parable's meaning and to apply it to his heart and life. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Now, Mark has obviously rearranged his material. He now reports what the Lord said to his disciples when they were alone, though at verse 21, he will again pick up the preaching that Jesus was doing that same day from the boat near the lake shore. As verses 35 and 36 make clear, Jesus' teaching recorded from verses 10 to verse 20 was given on another day at another time. But Mark has put it here for a reason. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." The secret or the mystery of the kingdom is something that could not be known apart from divine revelation. In that sense, the secret is given. It's not something that can be figured out or discovered by human effort. In English usage, mystery may suggest something that a clever person could figure out. So the NIV's secret is perhaps the best translation, though Paul, as you remember, will later use the term mystery in exactly this same sense, something that couldn't be known unless it were revealed. We have here what we have so many times in the Bible, a tension-laden account of human unbelief. It is both the consequence of man's refusal to heed the revelation of God and God's judgment of his unwilling heart, confirming the hard-hearted in their unbelief. God both opens the eyes of the blind and blinds the eyes of those who have proved themselves uninterested and unwilling. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" In other words, the parable of the sower is a core parable and serves to reveal the core facts concerning the kingdom of God. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Now, there's a peculiar form of shorthand that is characteristic of the Lord's parables, and you have to get used to it, and a failure to appreciate it can lead to all sorts of misunderstanding. You will find it here. The seed is said to be the word. The various types of soil are people. But then, the people are said to be the seed. What is meant, however, is clear enough. This group of people is that described in the case of the seed sown in that particular type of soil. But to say the seed is the word and then to say the seed is like the people is simply the way in which the parables are referred to. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown. You'll have noticed how often the word hear is found in these verses. But the first three groups hear the word only in a superficial way. This last group, the true disciples, not only hear, they accept, then they base their lives upon the word that was sown. Hearing, receiving, and bearing fruit distinguish the true disciple. Everyone hears, but the hearing of many is ineffective. Lord, we have a remarkably well-known and important piece of our Savior's teaching before us. We want to enter into its meaning and embrace it for ourselves. We want to be those who have ears to hear. And we want to listen to this parable and take its truth and its instruction to heart, that we may be amongst those who bear the rich fruit in great measure at the harvest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the course of my life, I have heard a number of sermons, stirring sermons, on the parable of the sower. And I have preached several myself. I remember that when I was in college, a tape of a sermon on the parable of the sower by the fine Reformed Baptist preacher Al Martin of New Jersey was circulating among the students of Covenant College. I remember one Sunday evening in a group gathering around a tape recorder to listen to that sermon on the parable of the sower. Sermons of that type usually focus on the varying responses to the gospel made by those who hear it preached. They may provide examples of the sort of people and their responses to the gospel that each soil represents. They conclude with solemn admonitions to take the parable to heart, and in particular to take pains yourself to be sure that you're not one of those hearers described in the case of the first three soils. For some time in the recent past, gospel scholarship, even evangelical gospel scholarship, was under the influence of a particular understanding of the parables that held that each had a single point, and that all the rest of the short story was local color meant to sharpen that single point and make it more memorable. In other words, we weren't to try to figure out what sort of people are being described in the various soils in which the seed is sown, and we weren't to try to find ourselves among them. The point of the parable was simply that the time for the harvest had come because the kingdom had come, and it would be a great harvest indeed. Modern gospel scholarship has largely abandoned that outlook, and for good reasons that I don't need to enumerate to you now. But one result of Returning to a more traditional historic understanding of the Lord's parables is that the sort of applications of the parable of the sower that have been made by Christian preachers through the ages are once again seen to be entirely justified. There is meat and matter and meaning in the details of the parable. They're not simply window dressing. People do respond differently to the gospel, and in just the very same ways described in this parable. But taking the four soils seriously doesn't yet answer the question that the disciples asked. What does the parable mean? It may be that it shows us different responses to the gospel when it is preached and explained, and it may show us the difference between an almost disciple and a true disciple of Jesus, but is that its main point? What is Jesus getting at in this teaching? And here we are helped by Mark's sandwich technique, by which he sticks the Lord's remark about the secret of the kingdom between the parable itself and its interpretation. The kingdom of God is a secret, a mystery. It's not understood by many people, even by people who in those days not only heard about it, but they saw it, the reign of God with their own eyes. Take yourself back to the day when Jesus first taught his parable, sitting in that boat just off the shore. The kingdom of God had come. Jesus had said the kingdom had drawn near. At the very outset of his ministry, this was the theme of his preaching. In his life and in his ministry, the rule and the reign of God had made its appearance in the world. But from that point onward, nothing happened as people expected it to happen. Christ wasn't revealed immediately as a king. He didn't gather an army. He didn't go in conquest of Israel's enemies. What is more, if the coming of the kingdom of God is good news, a gospel, as every Jew certainly expected it to be, wonderfully grand news, then why was it not eagerly embraced by everybody? Why did the Jewish religious leadership not welcome Jesus gladly and fall at his feet? Why was there all of this nagging doubt? Why was there this open opposition? Some obviously felt that Jesus was so far from being the messianic king, he wasn't even a good man. He was demonic, they said. When the Messiah arrived, all Israel was to rejoice and welcome him, but that didn't happen. Some, to be sure, marveled over the authority of his teaching and even wept with joy over his miracles of healing, but still wondered what in the world was up. The incarnate Word, God come in the flesh, in human nature, was not obvious. It wasn't obvious to these people that this man from Nazareth was no one less than God the Son, now in human nature, the God who had created the heavens and the earth. If Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the long-awaited king, why did people respond to him? Jewish people, who supposedly were all eagerly awaiting the appearance of this king, why did they respond as they did, and so differently? We've already in the Gospel of Mark witnessed the various responses. Indifference, curiosity, or hostility by many, but real acceptance only by a few. When the parable was first taught by Jesus, this seems to have been its central interest, as Mark makes clear by placing in the middle of his presentation of the parable and its interpretation the Lord's remark about the kingdom of God being a secret and how it has been revealed, this secret, or given to some and not to others. The nature of the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of God's reign into this world, was so unexpected in its nature, so paradoxical, so opposed to human reason and expectation that it takes divine revelation for people to be able to grasp it. The coming of the kingdom of God turned out to be nothing like people expected. And as the months and the years of the Lord's ministry passed, this continued to be the case. Certainly very few were expecting that when God the Son came into the world, when Yahweh appeared in the world, when the Messianic King finally made his appearance, he would be rejected by his own people and executed on a Roman gibbet. The parable confused the disciples for the very same reason that the reality it was describing confused them. It described a situation utterly unlike what they were expecting. And for the others, it was even more so. The message that Jesus preached about the kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news, turned out to be a message that some found uncomfortable or threatening or actually offensive. And for that reason, they opposed it, while others simply failed to see the point at all. Even those who accepted it, the Lord's true disciples, would have to be re-educated root and branch, their expectations constantly readjusted, and their understanding of God and the faith rebuilt from the ground up. Nothing was as they expected it to be. And in this, very little has changed from those days. What's the problem with the Christian gospel? We are, after all, promising people eternal life in a world of endless joy. What is not to like? In Hollywood, you can hang out your shingle, charge people ridiculous amounts of money to tell them what they like to hear, and make a fortune. We Christians are proclaiming a far more serious message, but also far more wonderful, beguiling, fulfilling, and we're offering it for free. What is not to like? But many people don't like it. Others remain wholly indifferent, uninterested. The devil either picks up the seed before it ever takes root, or people seem to embrace the message only to abandon it later on. Others seem to embrace the message. They say they do, but subsequently they live utterly unimpressive lives, indistinguishable from those who reject the message. Who would have thought this would have been the result of God the Son coming into this world and offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life to mankind? Who would have thought that vast numbers of people would say, ho-hum? Many others would say, no way. Others would say, okay, but then do absolutely nothing with the message. They're obviously much more interested in other things. Only some who hear really believe and follow the Lord. This is a mystery, and it's only because you and I are so used to it that we're not always scratching our heads and wondering how God could come into this world and seem to make so little difference. How God could come among men and most men not even notice when he was standing right in front of them. How God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer, could come into the world and men hate him and put him to death. Nobody thought this is what would happen. Nobody thought that the kingdom of God, when it came into the world, would go the way of the seed and not the way of the mighty host. They were expecting cataclysm, not the prosaic everyday labor of a farmer. They were expecting a sudden glorious catastrophe, and instead they got a farmer going out to sow his seed. And the mysterious, the secret nature of the kingdom of God is no less obvious today. The sort of responses made to it by men and women, such as Jesus described in his parable, are made still today, and for the same reasons. I'm sitting at the Ram down by the water across the table from a man and listening to him tell me excitedly of all the changes that have come virtually unbidden into his life since he found Christ and committed himself to him. He describes his conviction of sins that never bothered him before, the revolution that has occurred in his way of relating to women, his hopes for the future, and so on. I'm basking in the evidence that this man has encountered the living Christ and rejoicing in the beautiful goodness that has entered his life when Jesus came in. That was a happy day. But months later, he has disappeared from the church, has seemed to lose interest. I have lunch with him again and press him on this point. I even remind him of this parable and warn him not to be found at last among those who spring up but then wither, or grow up but whose spiritual interest and commitment is choked by the worries of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. But after that, I can't get him to see me, and I lose contact. How can that be? How can a man who saw Christ then forget what he saw? My goodness, Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons. He saw his miracles. He even performed miracles himself in Jesus' name. How could that man, how is it possible that such a man could turn away and that all of that hearing and seeing be at last for nothing? And how could theologians who were actually watching Jesus drive demons out of benighted people and heal the sick nevertheless so confidently declare that he was an agent of Satan, not the Son of God? No one would have expected such responses to the Messianic king. When the king came, all Israel was to fall into his train, or so they thought. But the kingdom of God did not come that way. It came the way of the seed that was sown in all manner of different soils with all manner of different results, many of them profoundly disappointing. And even among his true followers, there is a result that is surprisingly far from uniform. Some bear a 30-fold crop, some 60, some 100. What is more, the measure of the harvest is not known, of course, until the reaping is done. Some Christians are powerful recommendations for the gospel. Others, much less so. I remember Sheldon Van Auken's remark to the effect that he found, when considering the gospel seriously for the first time in his life, that Christians were at once the best and the worst recommendations for believing in Jesus Christ. Have we not all, at one time or another, been amazed that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church where God's Spirit is at work, is not better, more faithful, more attractive, more fruitful than it is? And for all that, who can say what fruit any particular Christian is bearing? Some of the high flyers in the church appear less impressive when their work is weighed in the balance. And many ordinary Christian folk who have been unspectacularly faithful through many years begin to look better and better when all is said and done. In truth, it's impossible to tell how much fruit has been borne until the harvest. It's all so mysterious. Why in the world is the kingdom of God like this? There certainly isn't going to be any of this secret or mystery when Jesus comes again. All will be plain for everyone to see. He'll come with his mighty host. He'll conquer his and our enemies. He'll lay them in the dust before his feet. He will vindicate his people and take them to the world to come. No one will need an interpreter to figure out what's happening then. But that's precisely what everyone thought would be the case when the Messiah first arrived. And it was their confusion on this point that made the parable opaque to most of Jesus' hearers. They were utterly unprepared for this part of the kingdom's history, the Messiah's hiddenness, his suffering, his death, and for the long stretch of the years that would follow, during which the gospel would make its slow progress through the world like a farmer sowing his seed and producing such uneven results. Even after the Lord's resurrection from the dead, strange as it must have seemed to them at the time, even after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the gospel went the way of the seed. Many more did not believe than believed. So commonplace was the defection of some who believed, or at least who once received the word with joy, but then later on abandoned that word, that several books of the New Testament had to be written to address this very problem and encourage the church in the face of defecting church members. So virulent was the opposition to the message of Christ and His kingdom that many, if not most, of the disciples who first heard Jesus teach the parable of the sower that day by the lake lost their lives in the work of sowing that seed. Who would have thought that such would be the result of the Son of God appearing in the world? Throughout the gospel, we encounter the difficulty people had crediting Jesus as the Messiah and His coming as the coming of the kingdom of God precisely because He did not meet their expectations. His coming was not the immediate triumph for the righteous, or those whom they thought righteous, or the immediate catastrophe for the wicked that they expected it to be. And still today, the gospel suffers primarily from its failure to meet the expectations of the people who hear it. Why don't people believe this wonderful message? For precisely the same reasons they did not believe it when Jesus preached it Himself and even authenticated it with His miracles. He didn't meet their expectations. He didn't say what they expected Him to say and do what they expected Him to do. Oh, they loved the healings, to be sure, but they wanted more from Him than that, and He didn't seem interested in giving it to them. They wanted a king who would lead them in triumph over their enemies, not a king who would die for their sins. They wanted prosperity. He offered them the forgiveness of their sins. This is the secret, the mystery that we have been taught, that we have been given to understand. The kingdom of God, the gospel, salvation itself, goes the way of the seed. It disappoints us in the case of many people. It is ignored, overlooked. It is even ridiculed and spoken against. It is embraced by large numbers of people who embrace it only superficially. This was and always has been its fate in the world. But it is also heard and accepted by many, and in them it bears a remarkable harvest. And at the end of the time, the end of the age, the harvest it has borne will be seen to be very great indeed. How important it is for us to know this so that we will not be discouraged or dismayed by what appears to be the gospel's failure in so many places at so many times. How important that we should understand that this is how it must be. The various soils, the various results, and yet nevertheless the great harvest at the end of the age. It's easy not to believe the gospel. It's easy not to believe in Jesus Christ. Vast multitudes of people do not believe. They are offended by its requirement that they acknowledge their guilt before God, that they forsake their self-sufficiency. They are unwilling to surrender the lordship of their lives to Jesus Christ. Their hearts are unfit to receive the gospel because they remain so proud. But they comfort themselves with the fact that there are vast multitudes of people who don't believe either. What is more, to be honest, they don't see the fruit. They aren't that impressed with Christians. They don't think we prove that the gospel is true. But that's proof of nothing but that God has not yet revealed to them the secret of His kingdom. Until He does, all remains a mystery to them. But for us, it is all unfolding precisely as our Savior said it would. The Lord gives us an interpretation of the parable of the sower, but He doesn't piece out its implications. That's left for us to do. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. By all means, test yourself by the parable. Put yourself to the test of the four soils. But for all of us, there is this great encouragement. We face the same temptations, the same worries, the same fears, the same opposition, the same discouragements, the same questions that believers always have faced. We face the same obstacles within and without that have withered and destroyed the commitment of those who for a time we took to be the followers of Jesus Christ. But keep on. Keep on. Do not throw away your confidence, for it will be richly rewarded. Do not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Amen.